As we look at our text this morning, you definitely get the sense of a climax, of apex, of zenith, of the argument that Paul has been leading up to in his discussion here in the book of Romans. And I don't know if you remember legal documents and resolutions and things like that, and they begin with things like whereas this, whereas that, whereas the other thing, and finally comes to a therefore. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we come to a therefore. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to give you some whereases that lead up to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, here are some of the whereases we've looked at. Whereas God has revealed himself in nature through what he has made, and whereas mankind has chosen to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and is without excuse, whereas mankind is the worthy recipient of God's just judgment, and whereas man cannot be justified by morality, whereas humanity cannot be justified by religion, whereas we cannot be justified by works of the law, whereas God made it possible for us to be right with him through his work, whereas this right standing is based on faith, not works, whereas Abraham was counted righteous, not by works, but by faith, whereas David's forgiveness was received by faith and not works, whereas Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, whereas Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, whereas Jesus was raised from the dead to prove the point, whereas being counted righteous with God was not just for Abraham, but for all who will believe. Ready? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these assurances today, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to sink them down deep. Help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to apply them according to your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how we're going to proceed today is we're going to look at just a few moments of review, and then we're going to be looking at the fruit of justification. Paul begins by saying, therefore, since we have been justified. This is the point that Paul has been leading up to from the very beginning. Chapter 1 establishes the fact that this book is about the good news of God, about the gospel of God, because it's about a righteousness that we need, but that we don't have. And this righteousness has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, right standing with God, justification becomes ours. It is a situation, a position, a legal standing in which we find ourselves by his grace. And this justification, this right standing with God, comes by faith. And I thought I would add just a couple of comments about the nature of saving faith. Theologians talk about three elements of saving faith. One is knowledge. That is, we have to know the facts of the gospel. We have to know that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again for us. We have to know that we are sinners, and we have to know that the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just enough to know the facts. We have to assent. We have to agree that these facts are so. So those are the first two, and to be honest with you, for many of us who grew up out here in Lancaster County going to church every Sunday, this is where it stopped. We knew these facts. They could even assent to those facts and affirm that they were true, but they were not changing us or transforming us because the third element was missing. We not only need knowledge and assent, but we need trust. We need trust. And I'll throw in a Latin term here, fiducia. And one of the reasons that you'll hear Latin terminology from time to time is Latin was the language in which the Bible for centuries and centuries was written. It was the language of theological discourse. And the only reason I bring it out to you today in this instance is because I think the word communicates the meaning of trust, fiducia. And if that sounds familiar, it might sound familiar because you may have been to an investment advisor or talking to someone about your retirement. And when you're considering people like that, you're told that you need to go to someone who is a fiduciary. Now, why do you want to go to somebody who is a fiduciary? Because a person who is a fiduciary is someone who has your best interests at heart and therefore is certified and bona fide to be trustworthy with whatever you entrust them with. And the bottom line, though, is that you can find someone who is a fiduciary, who is qualified, but the only way they become of benefit to you is if you entrust your assets to them. Then they become your fiduciary. Well, Jesus Christ is qualified and certified by virtue of his death and his resurrection to be trustworthy with anything and everything you would entrust to him. And this is what saving faith is. It's not just knowing, it's not just assenting, but it's turning our lives over to him, trusting him completely for our salvation. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. As someone once said, faith is the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. That's saving faith, knowledge, assent. Not just knowledge and assent, but trust. The other night we had the great joy of previewing a new movie, new animated version of Pilgrim's Progress, wherein Christian is making his way to the celestial city. And I love the moment that he comes up the hill, he comes to the cross, and this big burden, this big pack on his back that represents sin, rolls off his back, rolls down the hill, and rolls into the empty tomb. But not only that, at the same time, his dress is transformed from dirty, filthy rags to beautiful garments. And in that, you have the picture of our justification by faith, that our sins are cast away and that we have now been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that by way of review, that's the foundation for the rest. But now Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of justification. And we're going to be seeing four things. Notice in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first fruit of justification is peace. And we're going to be seeing more about this next week as we look at verses 6 to 11. But what Paul is talking about here is not some mushy sentimental feeling, but he's talking about the cessation of hostilities, that kind of peace. Last fall, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the armistice that ended World War I on the 11th month, the 11th day, and the 11th hour. Hostilities ceased. The guns stopped firing. The tanks stopped rolling. The artillery was silent. The mustard gas canisters were secured. The war was over. And Paul gives us that picture of the war being over with God. Just a taste of what's coming next week in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. No Neville Chamberlain fake peace here. It's the real cessation of hostilities, and it came about not by two parties sitting down and negotiating the peace, but by our unconditional surrender to him, because he took away the reason for the hostility through the gift of his son. But let there be no doubt that peace with God leads to the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension and guards our hearts in Christ Jesus, which cannot be shaken by circumstances, because if God is for us, who can be against us? So the first fruit of justification is peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that flows from the cessation of hostilities with God. Secondly, grace. Verse 2, through him we also have access, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And when you hear the word grace, I want you to think of the word gift. Our salvation is by grace. This gift of justification is just that. It's a gift. But there are many, many gifts that flow out of that. And all those gifts come through Jesus Christ. And the key word here is access. Through him we have obtained access. When Barb and I were in Los Angeles a couple weeks ago, I was heading down to the lobby in the morning, and I was talking to this guy on the elevator. I talked to everybody. And I said to him, I said, "You look hungry." He said, "I am." I said, "Well, you know," I said, "my wife and I, we don't do the $18 breakfast buffet in the hotel. We go across the street and do the 2-for-4 sausage egg McMuffins at McDonald's. Save a lot of money that way." And so he said, "Follow me." So, okay. And he was a special guest. He had access to a concierge lounge. And when I went in there, friends, there was everything you could have wanted. Bacon and eggs and sausage and bagels and fruit and beverages and pastries. It was amazing. But I had no access apart from my friend. You know, through Jesus Christ, you have access to all these good gifts from the Father that just continue without end. And these gifts, including what we've just seen, peace and forgiveness and patience and victory over temptation. And there's two other times that Paul uses this word access, and they have reference to access to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is our salvation, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Now, it's this time of year I go through my annual haggling with Sirius XM Radio about the price for this year. It's nice to have that when you're in your car a lot. And these days they're pushing all access. That's right, not just in your car, but on all your devices, on your computer, on your cell phone. I haven't bitten yet. But my friends, through Jesus Christ, you have all access, all the time, everywhere. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the fruit of justification is peace. It's grace that continues. We are saved by grace, but we live our lives by grace. But then Paul talks about glory, peace, grace, glory. The end of verse 2. "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And this rejoicing is exalting. It's celebrating kind of joy. And this is what Paul's talking about. He's looking forward to that great day when the revelation of the fullness of the glory of God to all creatures and all creation when Jesus Christ comes. And the remarkable thing about this is that when we get to chapter 2, we're told that we are to be glorified together with him. That's astounding. And Paul says, "in the hope of the glory of God." Why does it say the glory of God when speaking of that? John Murray writes, "because God is the author of the glory bestowed upon his children." And on that day, you know, we use the terminology of glorification. Well, what does glorification consist? It's that day when all our sin will be dropped away. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ perfectly. That's glorification. And that, my friends, brings glory to God because you can see the fruit of the gift of his Son, taking sinners lost like we are and now being presented as children of God. At this point, I read a quote from Tim Keller that I think summarizes well these first three benefits of justification. He says that these three benefits of justification are the three tenses of our salvation. In Christ, we've been freed from our past, that is, our old record of rebellion and sin is put away, and we have peace with God. We are free in the present to enjoy personal relationship with God. That's the access I was talking about. And we will one day most certainly experience the freedom of life lived in the full, awesome presence of God's glory. But that's not where it stops. It's not just peace and grace and glory. He goes on to talk about growth in verses 3 to 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. This all sounded really good so far. Well, what's this suffering stuff? Rejoice. And you know what? Paul uses the very same word that he used earlier when he talked about rejoicing in the glory to come. He uses that very same word here to rejoice in our sufferings. Why does Paul include this here? I believe he includes it here because he's keeping it real for us, my friends. The people to whom Paul was writing were people who were suffering for their faith. And didn't Jesus say, in this life you're going to have trouble? Didn't he say, the servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you? He's reminding us that when we're justified by faith, that's the beginning of a walk with him. The path of discipleship is a path of taking up the cross daily and following him. It's our own via dolorosa, if you will, our own way of suffering, of cross-bearing. Something I found interesting in the movie the other night when Christian made that turning point and the burden was gone and the march to the celestial city continued, he wasn't given a leisure suit for his walk. He was given a suit of armor. And I think that communicates well the nature of the Christian walk. Again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a connection between suffering and glory. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We have a suffering Savior, and certainly our suffering is not redemptive, but our suffering has another purpose in mind, to strengthen us. Now, there are plenty of false preachers and teachers out there who are saying that, you know, if you believe in Christ, your suffering is going to be over. These are what we call prosperity preachers. They're health and wealth guys. And who doesn't want to hear that? You know, if you believe in Jesus, all your troubles are going to go away. But that's a lie. I had a friend who had a child who had a serious heart defect at birth. And my friend and his wife were told, the only reason this child isn't healed is because you don't have enough faith. That's a lie. Or could it be that God had in his remarkable providence some plan to show his glory and to strengthen their faith? We're moving so truly, slowly but truly, to my favorite verse of my favorite chapter of my favorite book of my favorite book, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And it needs to be said, as we'll say then, and as has been said in the past, not all things are good, but all things in the amazing providence of God are working together for our good. And when he says we rejoice in our sufferings, we're not rejoicing for our sufferings. Reminding us that we are having God's presence and strength in the midst of our sufferings. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, why would I ever rejoice in my sufferings? Why would I rejoice? Well, Paul says, we know that suffering produces endurance. We know it. Not your suffering might produce endurance, or that we hope your suffering produces endurance, but we know that suffering produces endurance. What does this mean? It means that suffering makes you stronger. James makes the same jarring point in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's always a purpose behind it. And it doesn't mean that we should look for suffering's sake, as some ascetics do, but rather when it comes, understand that God is mysteriously, because this is what he promises. He's at work behind the scenes, fulfilling his mysterious purpose as part of that which is designed to make you stronger, to build your trust in him. Again, referring to the Pilgrim's Progress movie, when he was going through a real tough time, Christian said, "I even grow through hardships," and here's the phrase I loved, "the king never wastes anything." He doesn't waste anything. What you're going through right now is not wasted. It's not a waste. It's not worthless. And God's providence, he is using it to strengthen you. The resistance of the weight on the barbell makes the muscles stronger. The heat tempers and strengthens the steel. The fire refines the gold. This week, I was at a conference and heard a speaker, and he used this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada, who, as you know, was made quadriplegic by diving into shallow water in summer of 1968. And so I searched and found the quote. Here's what she said. "I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, 'Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you, and the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, as she likes to say jokingly, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want." Yes, there's suffering, and God is at work in our suffering. But the promise of Romans 8 is that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us in that day. Think about that. Not worthy to be compared. There's no comparison between what's to be revealed. And in the meantime, I love that Christian was told on his journey, when you're in difficulty, help is never far away. Help is never far away, because you have that all access, don't you? But we're also on this pilgrimage together. Look around you. We never suffer alone as believers. We're not supposed to suffer alone. We're supposed to lean on each other and find help and comfort and encouragement in one another. So we can know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance then produces character. The idea here is of proven character. The idea is of a test passed. When you pass a test, it builds your character, builds your confidence, and when you pass a test in the Christian life, it helps establish your new identity in your own heart and mind. I think you heard of the student who came home one day and said, "I'm afraid I flunked the math test." His mother said, "Oh, son, you should be more positive." To which he said, "I'm positive I flunked the math test." Now imagine that student who said to himself, "I'm lousy at math," working hard, and being surprised that he gets a B on the next test. And the Lord is working in you, and when the tests come and you pass those tests, as you learn to respond differently to trials and temptations, your identity, even your self-understanding of yourself, changes. If you would have thought of yourself as a liar before, the work of Christ is making you a person of truth. If you were a luster before, you are becoming a person that's pure in heart. If you would have called yourself a thief in the past, you can call yourself generous to the work of the Lord. And maybe you consider yourself a weakling. But what does God say to you? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And maybe you think that you're a loser. Paul writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're becoming more Christ-like, and that changes our character, our understanding of ourselves, our confidence. And this is how character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And as you know, Christian hope is not something that might happen or something that could happen, but our hope is the assurance. There is assurance there. And this work of Christ, the fruit of justification, continues to build that hope. Believe it or not, you know, Phillies got off to a good start this year. They really did. And after three wins in a row, I actually heard some people on sports radio say, we're going to go 162-0. Guess what? That is a hope that puts to shame. I'm imagining we're up for about 70 more examples of that hope put to shame for those people. But our hope in Christ will never be put to shame because he has completed that which we need. And if you're here today, though, and you are putting your hope in yourself, that's going to put you, you'll be put to shame one day on that judgment day because you cannot possibly stand in your own righteousness. That's been Paul's argument all along. But we hope and trust in Jesus Christ, we will not be put to shame because we've been given the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's not just a drip, 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 but the word indicates a generous offering. The Holy Spirit lives within each one of us, and one of his responsibilities in our hearts and our lives, one of the things he does is he convicts us of sin. He gives us the power to change, but he also assures us. He builds our hope and our faith. Again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so as you walk this walk, as you grow in character, as you understand his peace, as you see him working in sufferings, you will be growing in assurance every day that these things are true. All of these, my friends, are the fruit of justification, God's peace, his grace, the access, his glory to come, and growth through suffering. The takeaways, first of all, make sure that Jesus Christ is your fiduciary. Have you entrusted your lives to him? Have you entrusted your eternal well-being to him? If not, don't wait any longer, because he's the only one who's truly trustworthy. Second, look up all the time, remembering the access that you have into this grace that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. Thirdly, look forward to the glory that's to be revealed. That's really something to look forward to, my friends, and it should have an impact on our encouragement these days. And then look within. Look within to see how God is using even your current struggles to strengthen your faith. These things aren't always evident to us, not always obvious to us, but you can be sure that this is true. Why? Because having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these words, these encouraging words, Lord. And I ask today that if there's anybody here who has not yet put their trust in Christ as their Savior, as the one who secures salvation for them, that they would do so, that they would wait no longer. And Father, we pray that you would help us all to live with that assurance of peace that Jesus has given to us, that we would take advantage of the access that we have to you for help in our time of need, that you would help us, Father, to grow in times of suffering, but knowing that glory is to come. And we look for your help and your strength of that same Spirit of whom Paul speaks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.